Last week we were on a hot, dusty road on the way to Emmaus. Today we're somewhere else altogether entirely. What is the Bible? Okay, what is the Bible? Do you know the Bible is quite unique? It is unlike any other book, any other secular book or any other religious book. It is quite different. And just let me explain a couple of terms before I move on. Today you often hear the word scripture, okay? So scripture equals the Bible. If you were in New Testament time, scripture would largely have equaled the Old Testament part of the Bible. So the Bible's written in two, or is set, grouped in two parts. You've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament happened before Jesus, the New Testament after Jesus. So think in terms, if I hear you hear the word scripture, we're talking about God's word. Now, in our reading, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is slide next one. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So if I ask you the question, what do you make of all scripture is God-breathed? How would you respond to that? What would your answer be? All scripture is God-breathed. What would you say is the answer to that? Now, that is a genuine question. It's not a hypothetical question. I'm not expecting you just to sit there and smile or frown or any ideas as to what God-breathed might be. No. Sorry? From God? Inspired? Yep. Well, those are starters. Thank you for being brave enough to speak when nobody else wanted to actually say. So, if you think in terms of something like music, Beethoven, Mozart, the Beatles, or somebody else, you might think of their music is inspired, or it's inspirational. It's inspired. Or you might think of great writers. Not that you would generally think of people like Aristotle and Plato, but you might think of Shakespeare, perhaps, or some other writers since, who have been inspired. But that's not the way in which the Bible speaks of God's word being inspired or being God-breathed. God-breathed is a unique term. It actually means breathed out. I don't know whether you know, Kay will be able to validate this if it's genuinely true or not. When you speak, you need air to come out of your mouth. Is that right, Kay? To be able to speak. You can't speak with no air coming out of your mouth. God breathed out his word into people's thinking. And we'll look at that now in Peter 1 verse is 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Somebody didn't just think, oh, this is going on here, that must mean God is doing this, that, or the other. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's God speaking his word into their hearts and minds that enabled them to write. And that phrase there, God spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The phrase carried along is used elsewhere in the Bible in reference to, some of you may remember, the paralyzed man that had been lowered down through the roof in front of Jesus. He was carried along by his friends to get to Jesus. So the disabled man couldn't walk by his own power. The prophets didn't write by their own understanding or inclination. The Bible is clear that what is written is God's message from beginning to end. It's God's word. And Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Thessalonians, receiving the word of God from us. It is the word of God. What Paul was teaching, he stated, was God's word. God had inspired him. God had breathed his word into his mind. That's quite an awesome thought, actually, if you reckon on it. God speaking directly to people to communicate his heart, his truth. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:13, words taught by the Spirit. And breath and spirit in Hebrew Greek has the same background meaning. Hebrew, ruach, pneuma in Greek. You exhale when you speak. It's to do with God's voice, God's breath coming into them. And what's interesting is that even as you read through the New Testament, you get glimpses that things that Jesus said and things that the disciples said were also taken as God's word. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." Okay, so that's a random sort of thing, isn't it? Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. In other words, if an animal's doing a good job, it needs feeding, okay? So don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out grain. That's back in Deuteronomy, the old part of the Bible. And then he goes on, the worker deserves his wages. Now, Jesus said that in Luke, okay? So something from the Old Testament, something from the New Testament. You would expect the Old Testament part to be thought of as scripture, but actually the New Testament part is as well. He writes, both parts are considered as scripture, which is really quite interesting. Scripture says, Paul says, scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So he's saying, Paul is writing, saying the Old Testament part and even what Jesus said is God's word to us. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:16, Paul's letters that ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter is saying that what Paul wrote in his letters are scriptures. They are the word of God. So right from the early New Testament period, not only was the Old Testament considered to be the word of God, but what Jesus taught and what Paul wrote were also considered to be scriptures, God's word. John Stott, when he was writing about this, said, it originated in God's mind, communicated by God's mouth, by God's breath or spirit. It's therefore rightly termed the word of God, for God spoke it. So that's what the Bible claims to be. Now, let's have a look at the next one. There's another uniqueness about the Bible. Look at some of those things up there. It's unity. Its unity is a bit like a watermark of authenticity, a hallmark of its inspiration. The Bible isn't just one book, but a whole library. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written over a span of 1,500 years. Now think of that, 1,500 years. What was going on back here in the UK in the year 500? Do you know? I don't know. But 1,500 years is the span of the Bible being written. Over 40 generations, written by more than 40 authors from many walks of life. There were kings and peasants and philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen and scholars. Moses, a slave boy who became a political leader, trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter and John, fishermen. Amos, a shepherd. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a palace official. Ezra and Ezekiel, priests. Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon and David, kings. Matthew, a Roman tax collector. Paul, an academic scholar. So many different backgrounds over this 1,500-year span writing the Bible, God's word. Written in different places. Moses, traveling in the harsh, barren wilderness. Jeremiah, written in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul in a prison. Luke while traveling. John on a prison island in labor camp conditions. And it was written at different times, times of war, times of peace, times of deportation, times of occupation, written in different moods, some writing from, wow, things are going really well, and others, oh, we're in real agony here. And it was written on three continents. It was written in Asia, it was written in Africa, written in Europe, and it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, which started in the time of Daniel while they were in exile in Babylon, and in Greek. And its subject matter includes hundreds of controversial topics. Yet, the Bible authors spoke with harmony and continuity right from Genesis, the first book, through to Revelation. There's one unfolding story. Peter Williams wrote this, "With such a variety of authorship over such a long period of time, one would expect the result to be a book that was no more than a mixed bag of ideas and inconsistencies. Instead, the Bible has a wonderful unity from Genesis to Revelation. It unfolds the single theme of God's plan of redemption." So it's unique in its claims, it's God's word. It's unique in its composition, how it's made up. It's unique as well in its chronology. What do I mean by that? The Bible isn't made up, that's the next one. It's not made up of a collection of random sayings or unconnected stories. Last week, I spoke about the couple on the road to Emmaus, a stranger. Jesus joined them and reminded them of things they'd grown up with but not understood. They had a history. God had spoken again and again. It was recorded in their scriptures, yet they'd missed it. They hadn't clued into what God had been saying over the years. God had told them through their songwriters, through their leaders, through their preachers and prophets about their Messiah, the one who would deliver them, the one who would rescue them, who would save them. The significance of Jesus, the Messiah, was woven through their scriptures, but they'd missed it. So the stranger, beginning with Moses, went way back into the Old Testament, the one who led the nation to Moses, the one who led the nation from freedom to freedom from Egypt. And all the prophets, the stranger Jesus explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The Bible isn't like any other religious book. It informs us about God and the human race. Consistently, it tells us about the breakdown in relations between us and God, about the breakdown in relations between people and people. But God's word is consistently speaking of God's salvation, his rescue plan to bring reconciliation between us and him, reconciliation between people and people. The Bible tells right from the beginning of God's Messiah, his rescuer, who will achieve this. The Bible tells us how the news of this will spread to all nations and finally to in a new creation. As I said last week, the Bible is set in history, but it starts before history and ends after history. Now, no other religious text has a continuous storyline like the Bible. No other religious text has one God involved in the lives of ordinary people. No other religious text provides a rescue plan. No other religious text claims to be as comprehensive or as coherent or as purposeful as the message of the Bible. Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets who spoke God's word, said this, "Remember the former things, those of long ago? I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is yet to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." And in Hebrews, in the New Testament, the writer puts this, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So the Bible is unique in its claims, it's unique in its composition, it's unique in its coherence all the way through. It's also unique, and that's the next one, in its certainty. Can you imagine a book that's been written over so many periods of years being accurate? Now, you know, if you were to copy something, you would make a mistake, wouldn't you? Now, that would be pretty clear. I know that. I can remember ages ago, even in primary school, writing, oh, no, that's made a mistake and we had to change things. In those days, I won't go into what we used to do, but still, because you'd be laughing at it. Today, you can just tweak a thing on your computer and you can reset it and it's easily sorted. But the prophets didn't have computers, they didn't have laptops, they didn't have iPads, they didn't have phones. The prophets wrote on a scroll. And what was a scroll made from? It was made from an animal skin, or it was made from a sort of a plant fiber. And the originals were called autographs. Now, you know as well as I do that a book doesn't last for very long. If you were looking at the Antiques Roadshow last week, you were seeing that how some books have huge value, even after a very short period of time, like 50 years. But these books, these originals, were considered to be precious because obviously they cost a lot to make in the first place, animal skins, and also the time of somebody to write it all out by hand. But since they had a limited lifespan, copies were made of the scrolls. Now, how was it that the writers ensured that what they copied was the same as the beginning? Well, they didn't have to read every word just to make sure that everything, there were checkers on it. And the checkers used to count. They used to count columns, they used to count words, they used to count letters. And then they used to identify where the middle word was or the middle letter was. And in the copy, when they checked it through, they could see if the middle word or the middle letter was the right middle word or the right middle letter. And if it wasn't, they'd have to go back. Wow. The writer's awareness that what was being recorded was God's own word, and it resulted in one of the most remarkable reproduction jobs ever. So that was the way in which they used to make sure. Now, the scribes, they were the people that used to do the writing, were so accurate in their transcription that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, now they were found not that long ago, actually, they were written in 100 BC, okay? So they were written in 100 BC. That's 100 years before Jesus was born. And when they were compared with manuscripts resulting from centuries of copying and recopying to a period of 1,000 years later, so these Dead Sea Scrolls were from 900 AD, when they were compared, the ones that were from 100 BC, I should be here, 100 BC to 900 AD, that's a period of 1,000 years, there were no significant differences in the text. Josephus, a Jewish historian from the first century, summed it up for his people when he stated, "How firmly we've given credit to those books of our own nation." He's not a Christian, he's just a Jewish historian. "It's evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as to either to add anything to them or take anything from them or to make any change in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews to esteem those books divine." Because the Jewish scribes, because those who were copying from one manuscript to another, were so aware that what they were doing was God's word that they were writing, they did it meticulously and carefully, and it was checked and double-checked and triple-checked to make sure that it was really accurate. These men were absolutely convinced that to meddle with the text was to tamper with God. So we can be really assured today that what we've got is essentially what the prophets wrote in the first place. So it's really unique in its certainty that it's really like it is, as it was. But the Bible is interesting, as our next one here. It's a unique book in the way in which it's been challenged. It's been attacked right from the beginning. Peter and Paul warn of people who claim to be teachers of God's word, but they distort and twist its words to suit their own purposes. Some chose to do it for personal gain, so that they'd have a following and an income. No different to the motives of some televangelists who, if you watch their programs, promise healing or a whole range of other good things if you can make a donation to them. Others do so for ideological reasons. Paul says in Romans 1, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The Bible has been attacked continuously throughout history. It's been attacked by other religions, it's been attacked by philosophers, it's been attacked by scientists, and in the West today by secular humanists and some who even claim to be Christians. Now in the West, I can't say about what happened in the Eastern Church, but in the West, the Pope controlled spiritual matters for many, many years. The church held power. And it wasn't simply that the Bible had to be taught, because it was considered that the Bible was important, but alongside the Bible, the traditions of the church were important, or the traditions. And alongside that, the sayings of the Pope were important. So you've got three aspects to what was considered by the church to be the authentic word of God. You've got the Bible, you've got traditions, and you've got what the church was teaching or what the Pope was saying. And all over the Christian world, church services were conducted in Latin. And it was illegal to translate the Bible into local languages. In the late 1300s, sorry, this is a history bit, isn't it? In the late 1300s, John Wycliffe, an Oxford professor, believed the teachings of the Bible were more important than the earthly clergy or the Pope. He translated the Bible into English, as he believed that everyone should be able to understand it directly. That's quite amazing in the 1300s. And in 1401, Henry IV issued the first orders for burnings to punish heretics. So if you were found to have an English Bible at the beginning of the 1400s, the chances are here in England, you would be taken away to prison and possibly burned. And your Bible would be burned too. That's at the beginning of the 1400s here in England. By 1455, a guy called Johann Gutenberg produced the first Bible in Germany using a printing system using metal typefaces. He produced the first printed Bible. The first Bible printed in English was translated by Tyndale in 1526. It was highly illegal. Okay, so we're talking about over 100 years here that it was impossible to get an English Bible. Highly illegal, and it was banned. And because of it, Tyndale lost his life. Now that's 1526. But because of the rift between Henry VIII and the Pope, and some of us know about the history of that, from, get this, 1538, so that's just 12 years later after Tyndale died, from 1538, every parish in England was required by law to purchase a copy of an English Bible and place it in some convenient place for all to see and read. That's quite incredible, isn't it? From hundreds of years, the Bible being illegal to read in English here in the UK, but in other countries in their own language, by 1538, it was a requirement that every parish had it available. The Reformation around this time reoriented people back to the Bible. But the church had worked to discredit those who wanted to return to its truths. So it's being challenged all the time. And in the West, during the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, from 1685 to 1815, politics, philosophy, science, and communications were radically reoriented. Science seemed to remove the necessity for God. I bet you've seen that and heard that in school, haven't you? Why do we need God when we've got science to answer everything? The church, which had dominated everything, was being challenged, particularly. And the Bible, the church's core text, was also under extreme scrutiny. Theologians working in the universities had to be as up-to-date as possible. Their teaching had to be contemporary. The Age of Reason had removed the need for the miraculous. Everything had to be re-understood from the point of view of reason. So, get this? Jesus didn't walk on the water. No, that couldn't have happened. That was miraculous. No, they were in the shallows, okay? The disciples just were confused and didn't understand it. Jesus didn't really walk on the water at all because the Age of Reason had to tell them it was impossible. The boy, you remember the boy who had the loaves and fish that fed 5,000? Oh no, the boy actually made everybody else feel really guilty. So out from underneath their cloaks, they got their own packed lunches. That's what was being taught. That was how to rationalize the miraculous in the Bible. So, for example, prophecies that were written in the Old Testament period, if they seemed to become fulfilled very accurately, then it couldn't have been the person who really said that they'd written it had actually written it. It must have been written when the prophecies were fulfilled, but somebody made it look as though they'd been written hundreds of years before. The Age of Reason, to get rid of the miraculous. And as in the Middle Ages in England, other national leaders have tried to remove the Bible from society. Some of you will know Joseph Stalin in Russia in the 1940s did this. And he actually had an anti-Bible museum in Moscow to prove the Bible was false. Chairman Mao in the 50s in China did all he could through the Communist Party to remove Christians and destroy the church, banning the Bible and imprisoning any found to be teaching it. Today, Kim Jong-un in North Korea is following a similar path of prohibiting the Bible. Those with Bibles either being executed or sent to harsh labor camps. And in many other places today, including the UK, political leaders try to discredit the Bible and those who follow its teachings. No other book has faced and still faces such challenges. No other book has been attacked for so many centuries. No other book has been analysed, criticised, demonised, condemned so much. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Nobody's tried to discredit Aristotle or Plato or Shakespeare in the same way. It's only the Bible that's been under this severe attack for so long. It's unique in that respect. But it's unique in its continuity, in its permanence. That's the next one. However many much politicians and dictators and theologians and philosophers and other try to remove and discredit the Bible, it will never happen. There may be a time when it's almost impossible to get hold of a Bible or read it on a phone, when it will be illegal to read a Bible, just as it has been in times past. But the Bible is God's word, and we're not talking about an ordinary author. The Bible is God's word to his created people. God wants his word to be heard, and he will overcome whatever obstacles are used to prevent it. In Psalm 119, that's midway through the Old Testament, the psalmist writes, "Your word is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." And Matthew 25 says, gives Jesus speaking, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Wow, so it'll go on forever. It's permanent. It has a continuity. And the last point, it's unique in its commitment. These two companions on the road to Emmaus, they'd learned from childhood the words Jesus quoted from the scriptures. They'd grown up reading the scriptures, but the master of the powerful words breathed life into them. And as he did, he inspired them and warmed their hearts. And he transformed their disappointment into great joy and hope. And he gave them insights for living. And that's what God's word is meant to do for us. In Hebrews, we read, "For the word of God is alive and it's active." It's God's word to us today. And what does God do right at the beginning of the Bible? We'll be hearing about this next week from Ryan. What does God do right at the beginning of the Bible? He speaks and things happen. Okay? The word of God is alive and active. It reveals the true heart of God, who loves us and wants us to know him. God's word has power to draw us into an intimate relationship with him that will truly transform our lives. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The commitment of the word of God is to transform and equip people. It reveals who God is. It reveals who we are. Human beings made in his image. It breathes life into spiritually dead. It gives purpose and meaning to life. God's word enables us to see that we are loved by an incredibly generous and gracious God who wants the best for us. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. It makes us understand who we really are. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him, to whom we must give an account. God, through his word, revives. He breathes life into us. He restrains us from doing things that are damaging to us and to others. He restores us and encourages and refreshes and reinvigorates us. He refocuses our thinking so that we do what is good for us and what is good for everyone else. Ultimately, this is his brilliant and incredibly wonderful goal. In Jesus, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible teaches us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. We didn't deserve it. He's given it to us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. We would never have worked it out ourselves. God has spoken so that we understand, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And what is that for? Why does God speak into our lives? Why does God forgive us? Why does he do this? To bring all things to bring unity to all things, us to him, us to one another, us even to the created things, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's what it's all about. So that everything can be reconciled. We can be reconciled to God. We can be reconciled to each other. We can even live properly and well on this earth under Christ. So the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I won't sin against you. When I was growing up, we had a little chorus that we used to sing. I won't sing it now. It would be too embarrassing for you to listen to. The best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you on your way. The best book to read is the Bible. It's God's word. Let's treasure it. Let's make the most of it. Let's read it and let's grow by it.